That included thanksgiving for the three young people who have recently been baptized into Christ. One of those is one of our university students, and Merrill Davis, and we're very proud of Merrill and her decision and commitment, her coming to the knowledge of the Lord and of the truth. Derek and Molly, of course, we're watching grow up right in front of us, and we're delighted with them and thankful for them and appreciate very much the leadership that they received from their dad, Mark, and from all of you who influenced them. That really is, every time we have the opportunity, whether we're assembled to watch someone be baptized into Christ or whether that is done at a time different from worship services, that is perfectly biblical, you know. We all rejoice, but we all share in making some kind of contribution to those people's lives. Perhaps not every single one in the room, but depending on who it is that is being baptized. I think of those who are cradle roll teachers, and I think of those who are the primary grade teachers. I think of the moms and dads and the grandparents, and in some cases great-grandparents, all of whom have had a tremendous influence. Our youth ministry, our Bible teaching program at every age. It is a wonderful thing to be able to say to people in the public that there are Bible classes for every age, but there is a Bible class for you, designed that way and taught that way. And all of that contributes to those who are added to the faith. Today we're looking at the example of the Apostle Paul, who put himself before the Philippian congregation that he helped plant along with Silas on the second missionary journey in Acts 16. You'll remember the conversion of the seller of purple, Lydia. I always like to say the beautiful Lydia, because she was certainly beautiful in spirit, regardless of what her appearance was like. But I think of the color purple, you know, being a very beautiful color. Then there was the conversion at the end of the chapter of the Philippian jailer, the one who gives us the great question, what must I do to be saved? We do not know how long Paul was in Philippi. We know when he had to leave at the end of that imprisonment, and he made his way known to Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and then Ephesus. So we're not sure how long he was there, but he was long enough there to know the people who were added to the family of God as a result of being members of the Philippian congregation. It is interesting in our little book of Philippians that he does not mention by name, although he mentions some others very significantly. Does not mention Lydia, does not mention the name of the Philippian jailer. Wouldn't you like to know his name, rather than just referring to him as the Philippian jailer? Someday we'll know that. But a tremendous impact in that Roman colony, a miniature of Rome, if you please, where people were coming and going all the time. And as Paul's purpose was, planting congregations in strategic places where people would have the opportunity to be taught, to hear the message, and to believe it, to receive it, to accept it, but not just to hear it, but to obey it. And that is the task before us. There are many that are taught, there are many that listen, there are many that hear, but not everyone receives to the degree of accepting and obeying. And so we must be concerned about the full teaching process and the full conversion process that hopefully leads to results that we can see sooner or later added to the family of God. Before we look at this part of Philippians 4 and verse 9, a verse that is often overlooked, because in Philippians 4, 1 through 8, you have some great material where Paul is talking about right praying. And then in verse 8, he talks about eight different virtues, about right thinking. Think on these things. And now he's talking about right doing. And so we'll look at those in a moment, but I want you to notice, as we'll come back to at the end of our lesson, how often Paul in his letters refers to God as the God of peace. You do these things, you pray this way, you think this way, you live this way, and the God of peace. I want you to dwell on that for a moment. Not only because of Paul's frequent use of that expression. In fact, when he comes to describe God as a God of love, justice, mercy, grace, forgiveness, judgment, and all those great terms, he uses this expression more than any other to describe God. I don't think that is accidental. I think that Paul realized, just like we realize today in the 21st century world, how much lack of peace that there is in the world, how little that people really know the peace of God that passes understanding. And he so much wanted people to know. If I could just mention very quickly these verses, Romans 15:33, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Later in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And while we do not know who the author of the book of Hebrews is, if Paul is a candidate, and he certainly is, but whether he did or not, this very same language finds its way at the end of Hebrews 13 and verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead," and then the petition goes on from there. So this is a very significant expression, and I think of it today because of the recent bombing threats that we again have had in our culture that reach from one end of the country to the other. I think of the tragedy yesterday in a Jewish synagogue of innocent people in Pittsburgh simply trying to worship according to their faith. And to think about the lack of peace, and it's not so much a question of how in the world, what is happening is, it's not so much a question of what in the world is happening to our people, not just in our country, but people around the world, really, the victim of terrorism, but where is it going to happen next? This is why that we have had, as a congregation, under the wisdom of our elders, to invest quite a bit of a sum for our security system. And while we have a security team that is really second to none in our brotherhood, to my knowledge, and we're thankful to each one of you who serve in those roles and those who make this system work, we are a people who are peacemakers, trying to take the truth, trying to take the light of the God of peace into a world of peace breakers. And every time that we have the opportunity to do that, and even in a small way, we're doing the Lord's work. Now again, Paul mentions himself as an example. You know that as an apostle, and being older and being authoritative, because the apostles had received directly from the Holy Spirit the message that they were presenting, it was not from them, it was from God. And so Paul spoke with authority, he lived with authority, he wrote with authority. And so he says, "The things that you have learned while I was with you, the things that you have received from me, the things that you have heard from me and seen in me." Those terms really are interchangeable. They come around, though, to two basic ideas. There is the example of the teacher who is doing the teaching. The content of one's message must never be separated from the character of the one who is presenting the message. In other words, one's right, really, to present whatever the message is, whether it be biblical, spiritual, or not spiritual, really comes from a life that is being lived, hopefully, that lends qualification to the thing said. That's where Paul is. He is not boasting. He is not proud. He is not being arrogant. There could be no one really more humble other than the Lord himself in all the pages of the New Testament than Paul. After all, he regarded himself the chief of sinners. That's the height of humility. But he wanted people to know this peace, and so he says, that peace that passes understanding, verse 7, and the God of peace who provides it can be found if you will learn what I have taught you, if you will receive what I myself received directly from the Holy Spirit of God, if you have heard with an open heart, open mind, as well as open ears, the beauty and simplicity of the gospel message, and if you have seen me trying to live what I have taught. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, you be imitators of me as I also imitate Christ Jesus. That was the standard. That was the reason that he had the opportunity and the right to say, only follow me as I lead you to the Lord. You know, I have heard a number of good people say similar things to audiences that were younger, to audiences perhaps who had exposure to them and to their lives and to their teaching all the time. Only follow me as I lead you closer to God or to the Lord. Or I like to put it this way, only follow me as I lead you to heaven itself. We're a heaven-minded people who are dedicated to leading other people to the Lord, who is responsible for providing us the hope of heaven. Where do we find in the life of Paul, evidently in Philippi? Okay, let me see here. Okay, y'all, there we go. I want us to identify some points, some principles that we see in Paul in the book of Philippians, and then how that they are echoed occasionally in other passages. If you go back to chapter 1, and our focus today is just going to be upon these statements, okay? Not a lot of commentary. Paul was, wherever he was, but especially to this congregation that in Philippians 4 and verse 1, he calls my joy and my crown. Now, he says that about other congregations too. But you don't say that unless you feel it deeply. My joy and my crown. Later on in Philippians 4, we find out that no one supported Paul more generously than the church at Philippi. Even when he didn't ask, they anticipated his needs and provided for him. Notice this beautiful statement. God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now think about that. Can you honestly say that you love someone with the very love of the Lord himself for all of us? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Why in the world is that such an important thing? Because by chapter 4, we're addressing a problem within the Philippian church. We have no idea who Euodia and Syntyche are, except they are sisters in Christ. And Paul was very much concerned about a division between them, some disagreement, that led to there being a broader problem in the congregation. A problem between two people in a family can destroy the harmony of a family, right? And a disorder between two people in the congregation can destroy the effect and the impact of a congregation if not dealt with properly. He says, I urge Euodia. That's a word that is stronger than encourage. I urge Euodia. In other words, action has to be taken. And I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel and the rest of my fellow workers. Notice this. He puts them in the category of the Timothys and the Tituses and the Clements that are mentioned in this passage but excluded here. He puts these two women in the category of those men. They are fellow workers with me in the cause of Christ. And then if we were to continue the passage off the screen, it would say, whose names are written in the book of life. Their squabble, whatever it was, did not take away from their fellowship in the Lord and with the congregation, but there was something going on with fellowship between them, and it could not be left unaddressed. And so here Paul is on the one hand talking about in the opening of this passage, opening of this little letter, how much he loves them with the very affection of the Lord himself. And then in chapter 4, we got a problem. And you know, when you have a problem as a member of this congregation, I want to tell you, every one of our elders has that problem. When you have a problem, if we know about it, Roy, Bill, and I, and all of our ministry team, Jared and Bruce, and all of those who serve in ministry positions, that is our problem. Roy and I are away from time to time, as both of us were last week. And the Lord willing, those opportunities will be gone. But we can never leave Henderson without being concerned about what might happen to someone in the family that we love. And there are things that do happen from time to time, sometimes not. And for that we rejoice, but we are praying all the time while we're gone, please bless our brethren back home. We pray for people around the world too, but especially in our home congregation. Paul's concern for each other shows how concerned for everyone, regardless of how well we know them, regardless of how close we may be to them, regardless of how long we may have known them or how many experiences we may have had with them. We have great concern, and that is the model for each of us. Secondly, in chapter 3, Paul talks about striving for perfection. And here's a passage that we look at a lot and we talk about a lot, and we like that part of the passage when Paul gets to the point that says, "Boy, I'm not there yet." Because you see, Paul is striving. I have not already obtained or have become perfect. What's he talking about? In the verses before that, he says, look, my number one desire is to know Jesus. Read verse 10. My number one desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And then this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to suffer with him. And we're wondering, now who among us feels that way? Who talks like that in the 21st century church? I mean, we expect it out of Paul, right? But Paul is talking to brethren where he's teaching and training. You become as I am in what you learn and what you receive and what you hear and what you see, because I am striving for something that I have not attained. And then he goes on to say, but I press on so that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. That could refer to sins of his past. It could refer to accomplishments of his past. What if he did all of these great things? What if Peter sat down after preaching on the day of Pentecost and been a part of those apostles who baptized 3,000 into Christ in one day? What if they just sat down from that? Well, that was just a great start to the work that the Lord had given them to do. I press on reaching forward to what is ahead, lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, ultimately, that is the salvation of the soul, but not just his. Everyone that he knows. I mean, here's a man who's going to be able to say, I'm free from the blood of all men. Acts 20 and verse 26. And that is to say, I've talked with everyone that I've known since my conversion, you know, about the Lord. You know, we're all works in progress. Some years ago, I confessed to Roy. It wasn't really a confession. We were talking, as we've had so many private conversations over the years, a lot of visits and a lot of planning meals and those kinds of things. And we were talking one day about goals, and we were talking about growth. And I just simply made the observation to Roy, in confidence now, I said, Roy, I have not preached my best sermon yet. And all I meant by that was, if I had, man, that would be something, you know, really sad, because I want to get better at this. I want to be more effective at this. I want to do more in the future, not less. He feels the same way. Would you believe that he got up and said in a later lesson that very statement about me? He said, Billy told me recently that he has not preached his best sermon yet. And would you believe that one of our dearest friends came out and said, we know, Billy, that you've not preached your best sermon yet. We've heard all of them. I think that's the way it is in every field if we're really serious about being the best we can be. We're not there yet. And when it comes to living the Christian life, sometimes we look at people and I've heard people say this, boy, I look at them and I see they've got it all together. I mean, they just seem to have everything about life all together. And here I am in an absolute mess. Listen, those people haven't had it always together. And they never know when that all together may be invaded by something that they had no idea or could not see coming. You think about these people yesterday. I mean, isn't your heart crushed for these people yesterday? These families who are grieving today in the city of Pittsburgh. Never be able to understand things like that. We're constantly growing. We're advancing toward the goal. The ultimate goal is heaven. But the goal while we're here upon the earth is to be as Christ-like and as God-like as we can be. Not to say you are and someone else is not, but to very freely admit, I don't have it all together yet. I mean, as long as I'm with the Lord, I've got hope in every situation. I've got a solution to every problem. I've got an answer to every question as long as I am in the Lord. But I'm far from being who I want to be. That's a good example from Paul, don't you think? His love for the lost. Again, chapter 1, 13 to 20. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. In the next verse, after that verse 20, he will say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we again say, wow, what a spiritual giant Paul is. For Paul to take a breath, it's dedicated to Christ. And to die would be to his advantage because he'd be in the presence of the Lord. He'd be free from all of these chains and imprisonments that were so common in his life. But you see, he's rejoicing that even in his imprisonment, he's been able to reach the palace guard of the Roman Emperor, Caesar. And as a result of that, there have been conversions in the Roman Empire. He's in his Roman imprisonment when he's writing this little book, and so he rejoices. And then as we think back about a text we looked at not very long ago, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, it again reflects what he was all about, what his method was, what his mission was, what his motive was. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Do you know what Paul would have done if he'd been in that Jewish synagogue yesterday? He would have been presenting to them the Christ. He would have not been continuing the tradition of the Old Testament or the message of the Old Testament. He would have presented to them the message of the New Testament. The Hebrews writer says if the old covenant had been complete, if it had been perfect, there had been no need for a new one. It was incomplete. But the New Testament, all things have been made complete in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we truly know who God is and what God is like and what he requires of each and every one of us. And so his love for the lost, even to the point of offering himself as a martyr if need be, and we see that in this next idea, he rejoices in his suffering. Notice what he says again back in chapter 1, and then there's a passage in chapter 2 I'm afraid that we could overlook. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, and in this I rejoice. I hope that you and I do not consider the Lord as being all things that he should be, perfect in every way, because he's the Lord. He's the Son of God without sin, and that there's no reason for us to try. That's not the reason that he came to be one of us. And I hope when you see a spiritual giant like Paul, and Peter was one too, and Barnabas was one too, and there are a number of ladies that were spiritual giants too. The church has always been made up of far more ladies than it has men. And so as we think of those who are spiritual giants, even in our own lives, even the bad things that happen to us, if I'm in prison, it's not going to be because of wrong deeds against the law. It's going to be because I'm teaching the Christ, who in that culture was not a popular message. And guess what? It's not in ours either. And so what if there's the possibility of imprisonment? Have you considered just how much you really believe in the Lord? Have you considered just how much you really love the Lord? Have you considered if someone pointed a gun at you and said, "Do you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God?" The statement that we make prior to our baptism, known as the Good Confession, would we stand there and say, "Yes, with all of my heart"? Or not? You see, there have been many others besides Paul who were martyrs for the faith. And he mentions in this next verse, chapter 2 and verse 17, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too rejoice in the same way." What's he saying? Even if I have to give my life, did he know what was going to happen as a result of what we believe was his second imprisonment? That he's going to be led outside of Rome and at a certain designated spot be beheaded? No, we did not know the absolute way in which it would be done. But the willingness was there. Because the love was there, the faith was there, the conviction was there, the character was there. Here's a man who says, "Whatever you have learned from me, whatever you have received from me, whatever you have heard and seen in me, you practice these things." And by the way, the word practice is something that is continual. It's ongoing. It means put into practice. Make this the practice. Make this pattern, if you please, the practice of the way you live Sunday through Saturday. don't just practice it on the Lord's Day. You live it 24/7. All the great things that we have learned from Paul, all the great things that we have learned from the Lord, and our emphasis upon the content of that message will continue in our service this evening. But again, here's the promise. The things you've learned and received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things. We talked recently, earlier this month, about the repetition that is involved in teaching. You know, some things you have to just learn and relearn and relearn and relearn by reps. Like a basketball player going to the free throw line and shooting so many free throws every single day, year round. Practice these things. That is to say, put them into action. Don't just listen. Don't just receive. Don't just watch. But you do. You do. And then this promise, the God of peace will be with you. If there is one principle that I would ask you to take from our lesson today, Paul talks in verse 7 about the peace of God that passes understanding. In verse 9, he talks about the God of peace. Now, you know, like the Lord himself, he was a master of words. But those are two different thoughts. It is the God of peace that guides us through the course of life. If we trust him, believe him, really follow him, really love him with all of our hearts, it is the God of peace who leads us through life. It is the peace of God that guards us through life. That is to say, when those tragedies of yesterday happen, even though they may not affect us immediately, we're a part of the great sea of humanity where our heart goes out to people that we will not meet, we will not know in this lifetime. We are saddened to the core about such things happening. And we must prepare ourselves to be prepared if such were to happen much closer to us. The God of peace guides us through his word, and the peace of God guards us. That is the lesson. The condition is if we are practicing what we've learned, what we've received, what we've heard, and what we've seen. Today we sing a song of encouragement for anyone who needs to come to the Lord to be baptized into Christ, wash away your sins forever, or to come back to the Lord and ask for prayers, for forgiveness, for encouragement, for strength, for whatever your need, while we stand and sing. I am excited.